Well, good morning, everyone. A little bit over 100 years ago, in 1913, George Bernard Shaw published a play called Pygmalion. It's since then been made into a musical called My Fair Lady, which has also been made into a movie. And it's probably a story that has had different versions. But the original story is all about a poor flower girl by the name of Eliza Doolittle. And she works out at Covent Garden and by chance meets a professor, Professor Dr. Higgins, and he's a professor of phonetics. And he's actually there to meet another friend of his, and this friend of his actually challenges him to try to let this poor flower girl with quite a strong accent, with flowery language, what we say, but to try to make her a pass as a duchess simply by teaching her to speak properly. And so the story is quite funny in places as Dr. Higgins tries to teach Eliza Doolittle not only to maybe swear a little less, but also to control and to tame her tongue, and thereby even changing her accent. Well, last week, that was exactly our subject, taming the tongue, controlling the tongue. And I've been thinking since then, Would it be great if we just needed a Dr. Higgins to come and teach me and teach us to speak more Christianly? But is that really what James has been getting at? For what we'll find today is that actually in our passage from chapter 3 verse 13 and onwards, James continues thoughts on the tongue. And we'll see that actually the controlling of the tongue, as Jim last week already pointed out, is perhaps much more about controlling and taming the person who owns the tongue than anything else. And so we'll see, for example, in chapter 4, verse 11, that he comes back to this topic of the tongue when he says, "Do not speak evil against one another. Do not slander each other, brothers and sisters. For the one who speaks against the brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law by doing so." It's maybe helpful to think of chapter 3, verse 1 through 12, almost as bringing us the bad news. And very shockingly telling us that actually when James tells us that for we all stumble in many ways, and later in verse 8 he says that actually no human is able to tame the tongue. Instead, with it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. Sadly, this is still the shocking reality of today. And this should not be. And in many ways, I do hope, just like me, you felt convicted to say from the passage that we looked at last week, so what should we do? Should we refrain from speaking? Is it a case of just getting a big bit of tape to put over our mouths so that we don't say anything wrong? Is there any hope? Well, that is exactly the question that James seeks to answer in this passage. And in this section that we're looking at today, he will explain to us the real or underlying problem of the tongue and that which causes all this dissension in the churches he's writing to. He'll also give us the answer to the problem. And thirdly, he will explain to us how we can change. So he's going to look at the real problem of the tongue, the answer to the problem, and then how we change. So let's turn to our text. And if you have a Bible, I encourage you to keep it open with us. So far, James has actually been using more generic examples. That is, until he gets to chapter 4, where he now turns very specific. In the beginning of chapter 4, verse 1, he says, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you?" So this, together with what he's already said in verse 11 about the slander and the judging, you don't get a very favorable impression of what's going on in these churches. There was a bad-mouthing, there was a case of people putting others down. But I wonder what maybe is the most shocking thing is that actually he's explaining that this is happening among you. And I wonder if by that he means that this is not simply just a Sunday and Monday divide, that on a Sunday we may be praising God, but actually on a Monday we're a totally different person and we're perhaps the most gossipy individual in our workplace. This is maybe even a Sunday 10:30 and a Sunday 12 o'clock divide. And you begin to wonder, what would these churches have looked like during their coffee time before the service, or perhaps after the service, whatever your church does? I wonder what the conversations were like. or perhaps who was avoiding whom. Things were not looking good. Now, sadly, I know of many pastors who are experiencing very similar strife and backbiting and words that can be incredibly hurting, even to the point of considering leaving the ministry. And sadly, many have for that reason. A study was done recently in the Netherlands looking at the reasons for people leaving the church. And actually, one of the most common reasons was hurt, personal hurt. And perhaps that's been you, or that is you right now, where actually church has become a place where you have been hurt by other people, even if the other person might not even realize it. I don't know if you know the expression, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me or break me, whatever the version may be. I'm sure there's a good meaning to it, but words do hurt. And they are often the beginning and the cause of splits in relationship and sadly also in churches. Now, the source of all of this, explains James in the second half of chapter 4, verse 1, is your desires that battle within you. Now, what does he mean? Now, let's be clear that not all desires are wrong. Doesn't Psalm 37, verse 4 tell us, delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart? But of course, you can imagine that if you learn to delight yourself in the Lord, that the desires of your heart will be good desires. Here, James explains that actually these desires are linked or explained as jealousy, or literally, jealousy and literally rivalry in chapter 3, verse 14. And the former, jealousy, has to do with envy and has to do with greed. And the latter, the rivalry, has to do with pride, where we compete with one another for superiority, like you would see it, sibling rivalry, or perhaps you see rivalry at work. Sadly, says James, this is also a reality in church. He's even saying that even in prayer, they ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend what you get in answer to prayer on your pleasures. In other words, all this fighting and slandering, allowing the tongue to be this restless evil full of deadly poison, is due to their self-centeredness. Like a good doctor, James wants us to differentiate between the symptoms and the cause in order to be able to prescribe the correct medicine. For the cause is actually sin that leads to death. Or in other words, the real problem of the tongue is a problem of the heart. The adulterous, unfaithful heart, selfish in every way. And so it's not going to just be a case of simply changing our accent or trying to speak Christianly. Interestingly, actually, in those days, the whole idea of being self-serving, people seem to consider that as being wise. But on reflection, has much changed? Even today, isn't that exactly the wisdom of this world, where we congratulate one another when we make life all about me, me, and me? Me, myself, and I. It's all about self-realization. It's all about looking after number one. It's all about survival of the fittest. However, James is to the point when he tells us that such wisdom is earthly, it's earth-focused, it's unspiritual, it's natural, and it is even of the devil. He says this earthly wisdom even boasts against and lies to the truth, meaning that it's claiming to know better than the truth that is out there. And this is exactly then which leads to the disorder and every evil practice that was a reality in those churches. It is because of their friendship with the world, which automatically meant enmity with God, that existed in the churches, that he's having to deal with this whole issue of the tongue. So if I could put it maybe slightly differently, and hopefully this will help us understand, is that really what James is saying is that as long as there is selfish jealousy, as long as there's self-serving pride, our tongue will both praise God and curse men at the same time. In many ways, it makes sense, doesn't it? Why do we hurt people with our words? Isn't it so often to protect ourselves? Isn't it so often actually to make us feel better about ourselves? Isn't it so often to actually shift blame, to show who is superior and stronger? Isn't it that we hurt other people to win the argument? So what we need is a different, or rather even a greater wisdom than the earthly wisdom that we're focusing our hearts on right now. As I've said, it is clear that it's not just a case of simply controlling our tongue that a Dr. Higgins could do or could fix for us. Hence, Jim last week was right in pointing us to Proverbs. And I wonder, have you done anything with it? It's never great to get homework, is it? But it is worth going through those verses and make them part of your meditation and your quiet times again this coming week. For people, both Proverbs and what we're going to be reading here in James is good news. The simple good news is that there is greater wisdom out there available to us. It means we can change. We don't just have to throw up our hands and say, well, I guess that's just the nature of the beast. We'll always, or we'll never be able to control this tongue the way we should. Actually, that greater wisdom is there. And such glorious wisdom, James describes to us in chapter 3, verse 17. And this is what he says. He says, but the wisdom from above, or your translation may say, but from heaven, is first of all pure. Let's just pause there for a moment. Think with me of a diamond. Diamonds, a little bit like gold, actually will get their value mainly, not of size, but of purity and clarity. See, the fact is that a diamond which is more pure and has less imperfections will actually reflect the light much better than if there's these impurities which will actually distort the light, which will actually scramble the light. And so what you don't want is any inconsistencies or cracks or imperfections. Now, the beauty is that this heavenly wisdom has this perfect purity. No inconsistencies, no sneaky ways in which to catch us out. But instead, it's pure the way that God is pure, the way he is light, and in him there's no shadow at all. And surely there's no human wisdom at all in the whole wide world that we could ever describe as pure. Then James goes on and says, this heavenly wisdom is also peaceable or forbearing. It is overflowing with mercy. Surely this has to be in contrast to the wisdom that leads to the strife and the quarrels. See how beautiful this wisdom is. Rather than causing hurt, this wisdom is blessing to the receiver and those who apply it and put it into practice and start living the life of this heavenly wisdom. Instead, says James, it is obedient, it's submissive, it is impartial, it's sincere, and it's overflowing with good fruit and a harvest of righteousness. See, where the false wisdom is narrow and restrictive and selfish, true wisdom from heaven serves, is willing to yield to the wisdom of others. And so what James is describing here is the idea of an inner power, a subtle and diffusive, irresistible life revealed most clearly in its fruits. A wisdom that is focused on what we can give rather than what we can get. I wonder if we've lost a little bit of the sense of the beauty of this heavenly wisdom that is available to us. And its source? Its source is God. James already told us that right at the beginning in chapter 1, verse 5, where he says, if you, particularly when we're facing trial, if you need wisdom, then turn to God, who will give you the wisdom abundantly and without reproach. But actually, James wants us to look further. He's not only the source, but actually this wisdom describes God. It was personified in the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who was obedient and submissive even unto death, who brought peace, who brought this harvest of righteousness in many. So it's wonderful to know that actually this wisdom isn't studied as if they were cold facts that you have to sit down and read in books. What we get to learn and what we get to know is a person worthy of imitation. Instead of disorder and evil practice, this heavenly wisdom saves and it blesses. It blesses when we choose to be guided by God through His implanted instructions, His word, the essence of the Christian life. And people, it's this wisdom that can enable us to live as the people of God who built one another up in the faith, rather than just simply being a gathering of people who are in danger of tearing each other down. This wisdom, people, is gloriously beautiful, just as God is gloriously beautiful. And I do wonder if we've forgotten some of this beauty, as we can be so easily satisfied by our own earthly wisdom and think that that is enough. Now, fortunately, James will also tell us how we can obtain such wisdom, though it's not necessarily easy. For it's received rather than achieved. It's not as if you can do a couple of tests and exams and you've got your degree or your diploma. It's more about humility. Humility is key. It's more about this relationship that we're to have with the giver of this wisdom. I wonder if you remember, for some of you, I have to go back a little bit of a couple of years. But when you were in school, you were learning grammar. Now, grammar is never the most popular subject. But you know where you learn about adjectives and verbs and nouns and how they all work together. And you get this this exercise where you have to look at a sentence. You have to take it all apart. And you have to tell us what is the object in the sentence and what's the subject in the sentence. If you don't remember, go look it up so that you can refresh your memory. But in chapter 4, verse 7, I think James is telling us to reverse the order. Now, the ESV translated with saying in chapter 4, verse 7, that the way to receive this wisdom is by submitting yourselves to God. But maybe a more literal translation is be subject to God. And to be subject to God, you do that by making God the object, your focus, the center of your life. So you reverse the order. Where we were the object, now God is the object. But because we've been holding on to our friendship with the world, James explains it does require a couple of key things. So in order for us to become subject to God and for God truly be the object, he says, first of all, we must resist the devil, our enemy, our accuser. Remember, the one who is very keen for us to hold on to that earthly wisdom, which will all only lead to hurt. What I believe it means is not just to resist as in to say no. I actually believe it is in the image of turning our back on him so that actually we've turned fully to God. This means, first of all, we acknowledge that there is an enemy who tries to distract us away from God and also choose to stop listening to him. And it's only then that James tells us that to come near. Now, there's often times where I'll just ignore everything else and simply want to come near. But all of these elements are very important because there's no choosing. There's no element of just pick and mixing. God wants our complete focus and attention. But coming near perhaps is also a little scary, yet essential. And it comes with a promise. Now, it's maybe good to ask, when was your last time, my last time, when we truly drew near to God? Now, remember, Jesus Christ has made it possible for us to do so. And remember that God's pure wisdom is there to be received when we draw near to God, and he will draw near to us. Now, of course, the closer we draw near to God, the more aware we will also become of our rags and our dirt, and our sinfulness. Hence, the next command is for us to wash and to purify our heart through confession and repentance, and for God to have mercy upon us. And then comes grief. Now, this one surprised me. So you think resist, then come near, then you purify and wash your hands. You would think grief would come before the whole purifying element. But I think there's a reason why the grief comes next. For actually, this ought to be a part of the Christian life. Not just the ones of when we become a Christian, but as Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn. What are we to mourn? Our sinfulness. And actually, the deeper we grow in our relationship with Him, the more we'll mourn, not the big things in life, but actually the small things in which we do not honor God and not love Him completely with all our heart, mind, and strength. And so it is important for us to learn to grieve, for us to mourn our sadness, and by doing so, be even more overwhelmed by God's amazing grace. But people, this is the way to then yield to God, and for God truly become the object of our life. Now, I love James's description here. I love his order. It makes me think of conversion, but it reminds us that actually in the Christian life, these are also ongoing elements where we must come before God, resisting the devil, purifying our hearts, actually on a daily basis. It also speaks so clearly of that radical choice between either being earth or human focused or being completely God focused. As I said, it's not an either or a pick or mix. And then, people, then we speak. Then we speak. For can you imagine if this change happens in our heart, which was full of selfishness, but is being replaced by this heavenly wisdom? Can you imagine when our hearts are full of this heavenly wisdom, what will actually come out? Not just praise to God, but I truly believe also the peace and the blessing and that harvest of righteousness that seems to be promised, as we read earlier in chapter 3. So people, when James asks us, who's really wise? Or who can truly tame the tongue? Or how can dissension be stopped? Well, the answer is by acknowledging our ongoing selfishness in our heart and choosing to humble ourselves before God and acknowledging our need for Him. And maybe a little bit of illustration will help just bring the point home to us. Do you remember how in chapter 3, verse 1 and 12, James actually uses the picture of a rudder to explain how the tongue, even though small, can have such a tremendous effect on the lives of other people? I wonder if I can change it slightly to help us understand and see that ultimately the tongue is not the problem itself, for it can be also used for good. But the issue, of course, is who controls the tongue? Who controls the rudder? Who's the captain of the ship that steers and directs? For it must be clear by now that if that captain is us, our tongue will certainly continue to praise God and yet curse men. But if God, who became and becomes our object and the focus of our lives, in that way becomes the captain of our lives and our ship and our heart, truly a harvest of righteousness will be raised. People, what a glorious prospect that is. The one thing I hope is clear, that if you've been part of Bellevue for a while, that Bellevue doesn't just want to play it safe. And so in this case, it's not just for us a case of applying what James is teaching us and say, okay, let's make sure that we avoid quarrels and slander. And actually, in many ways, we're so grateful that God has protected us as a church for so many years. But we don't want to just play it safe. We want to see growth. And I hope you do too. And if that is the case, then let us by all means see, maybe for the first time, or maybe afresh, just how our hearts just seem to be inclined time and time again to be self-centered And that only God's wisdom can truly transform us. And then let us be a people who learns to submit themselves to God by resisting the devil, by drawing near to God, by purifying our heart and yielding to Almighty God. Then we will see that God, who opposes the proud, gives grace, even more grace, to the humble. May he bless his word to us as we apply it to his glory. Let's pray together. O Lord, although we can truly praise you for your protection over Bellevue from serious strife and disunity and quarrels, we acknowledge again to you today that from our mouth come both praise and cursing. Sometimes it's a case that on Sunday we're full of you and Monday we're full of the world, but sometimes it happens all on the same day. Today, Lord, we realize that the problem lies in our heart. And we want to confess and say we are sorry, and we eagerly want to repent from our self-centeredness, our envy, our jealousy, and particularly our pride. Lord, will you forgive us for our ongoing friendship with the world? Instead, help us to see the beauty of your good and pure wisdom. And so we choose today to humble ourselves, to not claim to be wise ourselves, but to yield to your lordship, so that in the meekness of your wisdom, good will overflow, and in particular, this harvest of righteousness. Lord, we pray that you will make us as a church grow, each individually, but also as a church, and may we so become that attractive city on a hill that will bring other people to your and into your kingdom as well. Lord, we pray all these things in the name of Jesus and for your glory. Amen.